Thank you for subscribing to the Unamended Christadelphian Audio Archive Podcast. For more exhortations, classes, Sunday school lessons, and study guides, please visit our website at www.christadelphianaudio.org.
Now, as we begin our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I think it'll be best if we just open our Bibles and follow from the text, and from time to time we'll be making reference to other texts, which you can turn up as you wish. In our introductory remarks yesterday, we mentioned that this epistle was more or less unique in that the authorship is not specified and that it is not addressed specifically to any one, and therefore it is a general epistle. And the author plunges immediately into his subject. There's no question but what it is directed to Hebrews, because it is aimed primarily at the principal difficulty that the Hebrew believers of the first century would encounter. Remembering that they had been brought up and schooled in the law of Moses, and this was what the nation accepted as God's message to his people, it required a lot of reshaping of their thinking to think along the lines of the gospel as taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles. And as an illustration of this fact, we have in John's gospel in the 9th chapter the case of the man who had been born blind, to whom Jesus gave sight for the first time. And we see their prejudice. Of course, we must recognize that these men were seeking to oppose Jesus, whereas those Hebrews to whom the epistle was written were not necessarily seeking to oppose him, but rather they had their mental set that they found difficult to change. Because it's now known that a person, by the time he is approximately 7 years old, has learned half of all that he will ever learn the rest of his life. This is a fact that psychologists have established. And therefore we see how important early training is. And the early training of these Hebrews, of course, had been in the law. And so the apostle, the author, reasons out of their law to establish the fact that Jesus was superior to Moses. But when the man born blind was brought before the Jewish leaders, it says at verse 28 of the 9th chapter of John, it says, "Then they reviled him and said, 'Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples.'" Can't you just sense this air of superiority in their tone of voice? "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." Yet, of course, they did know. They just didn't want to know. And this is one of the problems that we as human beings have in our thinking. Again, it is recognized by students of psychology that we see selectively, we hear selectively. We have filters that prevent things entering into our minds that we emotionally want strongly enough to deny or reject. And anyone who has tried to teach someone the truth knows how certain this is. And of course, the man born blind hit them logically, though they weren't, of course, in a state of mind to accept logic. For he says, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. The evidence was there. They chose not to see it. So then, the epistle to the Hebrews opens immediately with the words, God, who at sundry or various times and in divers or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And of course, the prophet that would be uppermost in their minds was Moses, hath in these last days, and he calls them the last days because they were indeed the last days of Judah's commonwealth, if we can accept Usher's date at the head of this chapter, A.D. 64, the Roman conquering of the nation and leading them into captivity was only 6 years away. These were the last days of Judah's commonwealth. God then hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, as we were saying yesterday, God's Son was a very important part of his plan. And God's Son was indeed foreshadowed by Moses' writings, which of course were the writings of the Holy Spirit. Moses was merely the agent for it. And Moses and the things of the law which the Jews followed bear typical witness to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and a central part of God's purpose. Moses was a prophet of a type of Christ. You remember it was said, the Lord God shall raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me from among your brethren. To him shall ye hearken. The high priest was a type of Christ. The king, such as David, was a type. The altar was a type of Christ. The tabernacle was a type of the Christ body. The sacrifice was a type of Christ. And the glory, which was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but over the mercy seat between the cherubim. The mercy seat typifying Christ and the two cherubim cast integrally with it, the Christ body, divided into two portions, Jew and Gentile. So then, the writer says that God had indeed spoken unto their fathers by the prophets at various times and in different ways. But he had in this critical time then spoken unto them through his Son. And he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, and we must understand that in the Scripture, in the New Testament, where we see the word by, we must, in our minds, recognize this as through, because it is the, in English letters, D-I-A, which means through. The diameter of a circle is the measurement through a circle. So therefore, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, in what worlds is he speaking of that God made through Jesus? Certainly, Jesus was in the mind of God from the beginning. But But in particular, the worlds to be made through Jesus refer to the times to come. And if you remember, regarding his heirship, Jesus spoke a parable to them near the end of his ministry, where he spoke of a king who had sent his servants to his people, and they mistreated some and killed others. And then he sent them his only son and said, "Surely they will reverence my son." And their answer in parabolic language was, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." Now, as we said yesterday, we've got to kind of speed through this, so I'm just hitting the high spots here. It says, "Who, being the brightness of his," that is the Father's, "glory," Jesus, of course, emitted no glory when he was in the days of his flesh, that is, no visible glory. However, after he was glorified, as he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, we read there was a light above the brightness of the sun. This, of course, was physical glory. But there is other glory besides physical. There is moral glory as well. And Jesus then was not primarily a source of glory, but rather a reflection of the glory. So that, as is possible with light rays, you can, by using mirrors, create an apparent image out of nothing but light so that it looks like the real thing. And this is the sense in which Jesus was the brightness of the Father's glory, so that, as we mentioned yesterday, he said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," the image of the Father. And as it says, the express image of his purpose, his person. In other words, the express image, the Greek word is character, and this has to do with particularly the engraving in stone. In fact, we call individual letters characters, do we not? So he was then the express image of God's substance, or hypostasis, depending on whether you prefer the Latin or the Greek derivative. As it says, "And upholding all things by the word of his power." Jesus exalted the Father's word. He said, "It is the scriptures cannot be broken." He honored the Father's word as being the final authority in all things. And furthermore, as he also said of the words which he spoke, which he claimed correctly were his Father's words, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So in all things, he upheld the Father's supremacy in a way which had never been done in the earth before or since. It says, "When he had by himself purged our sins," the Revised Version says it a little better, "made purification for sins." Now, in the Mosaic Law, there were provisions made for purification from sin. There were sin offerings of certain types for certain types of sin, including sins of ignorance. And then there was a special water of purification described in the 19th chapter of Numbers, which was compounded from free-flowing pure water and the ashes of a heifer. But as we see in a later chapter in Hebrews that we'll get to, that these Levitical offerings could not truly make purification for sin because they could not do what Jesus' work did, namely touch the conscience of the individual. So it says, when he had by himself, or through himself, made purification for our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in the Psalms, we can read of Jesus, as we call it, the Spirit of Christ in the Psalms, his thoughts and longings, where he says, when shall I come and appear before God? After he had so suffered then and fulfilled the work that he had been given to do, as he said in his prayer in John 17, he says, lo, I come unto thee. And now the writer says that Jesus, being made so much better than the angels, and of course the angels were, wherever God visibly manifested himself before men, it was angelic manifestation. As Stephen witnessed before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, that the law, very law of Moses, had been delivered in their hands through an angel. So they were indeed very important. And the children of Israel were admonished, as we can read in Exodus, that God said he would send his angel before them, told them not to provoke him. He will not pardon your transgressions. God said, for my name is in him. In other words, the angel came to the children of Israel in the name of the Lord God Almighty. But now, the writer says that Jesus has, not by delegation, as in the case of angels, but by inheritance, a more excellent name than they. We would like to digress here, where time available, on the importance of a name as borne out by Scripture. This is God's name, of course, and God's name, we know, not only identifies God, but is expressive of his purpose. And so, to point up this fact that Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels, he says, for unto which of the angels said he that has said God at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that you recognize as a quotation from the second Psalm. And of course, God had never said that at any time regarding any angel. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's from the 89th Psalm. In other words, their own law testified to the uniqueness and superiority of Jesus. In the sixth verse it says, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and that is better rendered also in the Revised Version, when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, because this refers now to his second advent, not to his first advent. When Jesus comes in the second advent, then the prophecy will be fulfilled. Let all the angels of God worship him. And if you want some of those references, we can refer you to Revelation 5, verses 8 and 9, where the body of the redeemed fall down before the Lamb and worship him. So therefore, if the angels are to fall down and worship Jesus, this definitely establishes his superiority over them. And so he points out then both the superiority of Jesus and the inferiority of the angels, because God had never said, "Thou art my son," to an angel. Though they were, of course, in another sense, sons of God, as you can read in Job 38. It says, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits or winds, and his ministers or servants, representatives, a flame of fire." Showing then, in fact, the Greek word angelos means messenger or agent. And angel is just the Greek transliteration of that. "But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, or for the age of the ages. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." That's a quotation from the 45th Psalm. And this demands that we digress a little bit here, because those of you with experience in trying to preach the truth to people who have been brought up, and as the term I like to use and connect, because it's borrowed from the computer technology, programmed to think a certain way. And this quotation is one of their favorite ones, because it says, "Thy throne, O God." And perhaps you need a little ammunition for this. In Psalm 82, referring to the judges of Israel, they are called gods. We'd like to turn this up, but time slips away so fast that we can't look at all these. And you remember when the Jews challenged Jesus and accused him of blasphemy because he said that he was the Son of God. And Jesus quoted from this psalm, and he said, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, say ye, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Remembering then that Jesus, having inherited this more excellent name than the angels, what name does the Son take but the Father's? So therefore, he does indeed have a right to this title, "Thy throne, O God." Then in the 21st chapter of Exodus, verse 6, the 22nd of verses 8 and 28, particularly in the Revised Version, again, the judges of Israel are referred to as gods. So therefore, Jesus, just as the angels have at various times been considered God to the people to whom they were sent, so also Jesus will be God to the world in the kingdom age. He will be the supreme authority on earth, the God's representative, one who is ruling for you. And of course, righteousness, The scepter, of course, being merely the symbol for the power to rule. Righteousness will characterize his rule, as you can read so beautifully developed in the 72nd Psalm. It says, tape recorders back in order. And now it quotes further, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore," or because of this, "God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And right here, then, is built into the quotation a disproof of their contention that Jesus and God are identical, because it says, "God, even thy God," showing then that the power and glory that Jesus received came from above. Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness, because that is one of the things that oil symbolized under the Old Testament constitution of things. He has received a higher measure than of the spiritual gladness over those that are called his fellows. And what is a fellow? The basic meaning of that term is one who shares something in common with someone else. And in Britain, for example, someone with outstanding achievements would be given the title a fellow of the Royal Society. And God refers to Jesus as his fellow in the prophecy of Zechariah. And now he quotes again, this time from the 102nd Psalm. Notice how the writer to the Hebrews uses the Old Testament scriptures, their scripture, as the ultimate authority that can be appealed to. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Now, is he talking primarily here about the laying the foundation of the earth that we read in Genesis 1? I think not. In the sense, of course, that Jesus was in the plan and purpose of God when he did so, this would be true. But more especially, it is Jesus that has laid, not in the beginning in Adam's era, but in the beginning of the new era, which was ushered in by his ministry. And if you want to check that out, read from how John uses the beginning in 1 John, particularly chapter 2. Jesus has laid the foundation for the world to come. And what is to characterize the world to come? We just read it in the verse above, two verses above. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So righteousness is the foundation for the world to come. And Jesus has clearly laid this because he revealed to men what righteousness really is. He was righteous. He was a complete beginning. And on this foundation, the world to come is laid. If you remember the case of Peter, when he made his famous confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," then Jesus replied to him, "Upon this rock," that he is the Christ, the anointed, the Son of the living God, I build my church or my ecclesia. So the heavens and earth to come have had their foundation laid in Christ. You know, and this causes people some confusion. The word heaven, as used in Scripture, is used in three different senses. First of all, there is the sense in the abode of the Almighty. The second sense, referring to the atmosphere, like we read the birds to fly in the midst of heaven and so forth. And then heaven, along with earth, is used to refer to political orders of things. And in the third chapter of 2 Peter, Peter speaks of these three heavens. He says there were heavens of old, formed out of water and amidst water, and these perished by water, referring to the flood. He says the heavens and the earth that are now are reserved unto fire and perdition of ungodly men. Then he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. For this is the heaven and earth that it is speaking of in the 10th verse here. Paul, as you can read in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, speaks of himself having been caught up, as it were, unto the third heaven. He says, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. Now, this may strike us as peculiar at first. Isn't the kingdom of God to be an everlasting kingdom? It is, in a sense, but yet it is to be superseded by something else. And this we find clearly set forth in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says, beginning at verse 21, for since by man came death, by man, of course, first one was Adam, by man, meaning Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the resurrection of the dead is an essential part in the formation of the new heavens and earth. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And now we come to the critical point. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. This is when the third heavens and earth vanish and wax old as a garment and are removed. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for when he hath put all things under his feet, for he hath put all things under his feet, that is, prophetically, prospectively. But when he saith all things are put under him, that is, under Christ, it is manifest or evident that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Incidentally, Mac, what's the closing period? I promised a 10-minute question and answer period here. What time do we close? I shows how stupid I am. I should have looked this up. I know.
3 minutes.
Okay, then we will have a 3-minute question and answer period. I'm sorry about that. It won't happen again.